Well, this evening we are continuing with that series that we have begun in the evenings. Since in the morning services we have been looking at the certainty of our salvation, being grounded in the eternal plan of God, in other words, the doctrine of election. We have anticipated that there are several arguments that people have raised against that doctrine as a way to try and undo it. And the one that we're going to be dealing with today is one that was very close to my own heart before I became convinced of what the Bible teaches on these issues. I objected to the doctrine of election because I believe that election, if you believe that God elects his people and that guarantees their glorification, that this teaching of, and this is the phrasing that I would have used, this teaching of once saved, always saved, leads to a false sense of security and makes Christians lazy. They will become unholy. They will abuse grace, or another word for lawlessness would be antinomian. And they would just, you know, they'd get their fire insurance. They got their ticket into heaven, and now they'll just go live anywhere they want. So if we say, and this is the way that I used to phrase it, if we say that God will save his elect no matter what, this is going to make lazy and unholy Christians. Because there's no fear, there's no motivation, there's nothing driving them to be holy. And so the logic basically said that if a Christian cannot lose their salvation, then what's to stop them from abusing their salvation? Personally, my concern was over the issue of evangelism. I really wanted Christians to evangelize. I was an evangelistic freak. I thought that the only way that anyone could ever obey God was to be constantly on the streets evangelizing. That if we all just quit our jobs today and we all just evangelize for 3 months, the whole world would be very quickly evangelized. Yeah, why not? Let's just do it. Yeah, what's stopping us? That was the sort of attitude that I had. Now, I still don't see too much of a problem with that. But what I wanted to say to people was this. You know, there's that reference in Ezekiel to the blood is on your hands. I wanted people to fear hell if they didn't evangelize. If you're not out there on the streets like I'm out there on the streets, you should doubt your salvation. Because their blood is on your hands. And if their blood is on your hands and you're accountable, that means that you can go to hell. And so I didn't want anyone to think that they couldn't go to hell, because then they wouldn't evangelize. And so I hated the doctrine of election because it helped me to put a fire under people, at least I thought so, to get them out into the streets and evangelizing for the fear of hell, to get their blood off their hands. Well, let me surprise you by starting off this way. I agree that the teaching of once saved, always saved has led to unholy and lazy Christians. But then let me add that no reformed Christian in believing the doctrine of election actually affirms what is known as once saved, always saved. Instead, we talk about the perseverance of the saints. And so right up front, right off the bat, we have to make a distinction between those who criticize our position, that we also criticize that same position that they think we hold. In other words, they have not correctly understood our position, and they're criticizing something else which we also disagree with, and that our understanding of holiness as it relates to election is something distinct that the Bible teaches. And we call it the perseverance of the saints, and if you know your theology, it's the P of tulip. Okay? So, what we're going to do this evening is I want to distinguish the difference between once saved, always saved, and the perseverance of the saints. Okay, once saved, always saved is the sort of one-liner that people have just automatically blasted and pasted Calvinists with, or reformed people with, or anyone who believes the doctrine of election. And I'm saying that's not what we believe. Instead, we believe what the Bible teaches, which is perseverance of the saints. And we'll get to that in a moment. So, this once saved, always saved teaching, what is it? Well, let me give you an example. Have you ever heard of Campus Crusade? Campus Crusade was started by a man called Bill Bright. It's a parachurch organization that specifically aims at students. And Bill Bright believed in a two-stage salvation. He believed, stage one, you hear the gospel, you see that you're a sinner, you see that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that your sins can be forgiven. Stage one, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. Then you would do a few discipleship sessions with Bill Bright, and then you'd get to stage two. Well, now that you've received Jesus as your Savior, now you need to do step two, which is receive Him as Lord. So step one was faith, but now we need to, you know, now we're getting on to the stronger stuff. Now you need to do the Lord part. Now you need to do the repentance part. Okay? And I used to have a few of these booklets by Bill Bright. And one of the things that they would automatically do is right at the back, they would take you to 1 John 5 verse 13 and say, these things have been written so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, you know, you see that you're a sinner. Hey, I don't want to go to hell. Just ask Jesus for forgiveness and boom, you've got it. Fire insurance, done. And then, and now I can never lose this. Amazing. Who doesn't want this? You know, and so what happens, it was a doctrine of justification, which was divorced from sanctification. It was a teaching of faith without repentance, divorced from repentance, with no repentance added to it. Okay? So this was the once saved, always saved teaching that we now reject, and which was in the circles that I was in the charismatic church for a while. This was what was being taught, and which we also agree is wrong. So we would say that the Bible doesn't acknowledge this stage one faith, stage two repentance, teaching of salvation, stage one Savior, stage two Lord. That's just a load of rubbish. In fact, John MacArthur was part of the spearhead which came against it, and he wrote issue. It was called the Lordship Salvation Debate, and he wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, which stirred a lot of controversy against this particular version of salvation. So, what does the Bible teach with regards to how a person is saved? Well, one of the things that we've seen from 1 John, and we'll comment on those verses in a moment, is that the new birth is something that happens to every true Christian. And the new birth ensures not only faith, but also repentance in every person who is a Christian. You cannot have someone who is born again who does not also repent. Repentance is necessary. It is the necessary outworking. It is one of the signs of life that someone is born again, that they must repent. Okay? So the Bible does not know of someone who confesses faith. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Fire insurance, you got it. You know, this quickly walk down the aisle and pray this prayer after me and get this magic fire insurance that you can never lose thing. That's the gospel the Bible knows nothing of. The Bible talks about someone who experiences a radical renovation, the root of their being, where they are given a new heart with the law written upon it, Ezekiel 36 tells us. And this new life expresses itself in obedience and in repentance. Okay, so there's no such thing as someone who saves and then later down the line they can then begin to practice repentance. No way. Repentance from the very start. Otherwise, it's one of the signs of life in anyone who's truly born again. And this is what John pointed out in 1 John chapter 3. And there are some verses there which are very, very, very clear. Verse 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, the old King James, just someone at the back there, what does the old King James say? He who is born of God cannot sin. Okay. Now, unfortunately, the King James hasn't put in the ongoing, continuing sense there. Because every Christian can still sin. I hope you know that. Okay. So this is one of the weaknesses of that translation. This, the ESV is bringing out the Greek tense more accurately. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Okay? In other words, there isn't a lifestyle of sin which characterizes them on a daily basis. Christians are not people who get drunk. Christians are not people who have extramarital sex. Christians are not people that do drugs. This lifestyle of sinning, it just cannot characterize a Christian. If someone claims to be a Christian and they're in those sorts of lifestyles, they cannot be born again. That's what Paul is saying. But if someone's living for God and they fall every now and then, that's something totally different, because their life is characterized by serving the Lord. So the general characteristic of their life is one of repentance, obedience, holiness. Okay? And then sin would be the smaller, exceptional thing on the side. So it's for this reason that we cannot believe that a person can be saved and live in sin. It's impossible that someone can have faith without repentance. So if we mean by the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that someone can say this costless, mindless, repentantless sinner's prayer and get fire insurance, which guarantees they will never go to hell, that's an abomination. Of course we reject that. And that is not what Reformed people, Calvinists, or this church believes. Okay? We stand with those people who criticize that doctrine and say, you're right, we hate that. You're right, that's not in the Bible. Okay? So, and this is important, because often what tends to be the case is anytime you engage in the doctrine of election with people who don't really know what we believe, they're often arguing with straw men. They don't really know what we believe. And they sort of caricature our position to make it seem absurd, or to make it seem like something which is obviously wrong. But we're not idiots. Okay, and we don't hold to this wrong teaching of once saved, always saved. We don't believe in cheap grace. Well, let's distinguish now from once saved, always saved, from the perseverance of the saints. Definition of the perseverance of the saints is that everyone who is truly born of God, although they may fall from time to time, and they may even be like David, a period of backsliding, they will ultimately endure to the end. That's what we mean by perseverance of the saints. And the doctrine of perseverance of the saints has also been accused of teaching a cheap grace or an easy grace. Or if you tell people that all of the guilt of their sins, past, present, and future, has been forgiven, you're just going to encourage people to go out there and abuse sin and be unholy and not try to be good and not evangelize. Well, let me just start off by saying this. Paul's gospel was accused of promoting sin. Turn your Bibles to Romans 3, verse 8. Paul is talking about some of the slander that the Jews were pouring on his ministry to try and discredit him to those people who were listening to him. And he writes, "And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." So in the context of talking about the Jews and their guilt, he refers to some of the Jews who are trying to slander him, to discredit him, so people will stop listening to him. And the way in which they're trying to discredit Paul is they're saying, you know what doctrine Paul's teaching? And now he's, imagine now I'm a Jew, and I'm talking to you and you're a bunch of Jews. What do you love more than life? The law. Okay? You have a high respect for the law. Now imagine there's a man called Paul who's teaching a gospel of free forgiveness through faith in Christ and not through the law. And now I want to make him look bad so that you'll stop listening to him. What would I say? You know what this message Paul is all about? If you believe that message, man, you can just go and sin and God will just keep forgiving you no matter what. And that will make it look like Paul is preaching a message of indulgence. That he's compromising the holiness of God. That he's compromising the law of God. Paul himself was accused of cheap grace. Okay? Which has to, and this is where we have to begin. If you have a gospel that is not being accused of cheap grace, you've got to stop and think a little bit, because even Paul's gospel was accused. Okay? If the Apostle Paul was accused of preaching a gospel of cheap grace, if you and I are preaching it correctly, when we come up against legalistic people, we should expect that a doctrine of full and free forgiveness through faith and not through some form of obedience to law or whatever will earn us the reputation of cheap grace. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that cheap grace is a good thing. But what it means is that when we come against legalists, even the true gospel gets a bad reputation. Turn to Romans 5 verse 21. Paul is talking about the wonder of our salvation through the second Adam, who is Christ. And he makes this statement. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So let's stop there for a moment. Let's make a big pile of your sins, an infinite pile of your sins over here. And then I come along and I say, God's grace is so wonderful, it will cover all of those. And now you're a Jew and you think, ooh, if you say that, if you say every single sin can be forgiven, freely, by grace, merely by putting our trust in Christ, I mean, that's just going to encourage a whole bunch of people to go out there and abuse this grace. I mean, we're going to become like those Roman Catholic mafia bosses. You know, go kill a person, go do some confession and 10 Bloody Marys. Go shoot someone and then go do 10 Our Fathers and 5 Bloody Marys. And then go shoot someone and then, you know, and just get this sort of free, cheap grace thing. And that's exactly what Paul anticipates. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's expecting the legalists in the Church of Rome to come at him. They're expecting him to say, Paul, if you teach a message of free grace, then that means I can go out there and be bad and God gets glorified. Because he looks more forgiving the more I sin. Legalists don't like the message of free grace. And these are the ways in which they assault and insult and try to discredit the messengers of the true gospel. What's Paul's response? Paul tells us that the reason why a Christian will be holy is not because there is a fear of hell hanging over his head. There is not a fire under his bottoms that's going to make sure that he doesn't stay in place and runs forward doing the right thing. Paul doesn't say the reason a Christian's going to be holy is because they're so scared they're going to go to hell if they're not good. That's not the way he argues. Instead, what he says is this. Everyone who's a true believer has died and resurrected with Christ. They have been united to his death and his resurrection. They have died to the power of sin. There is an ontological change, a change at the level of being, an objective fact which has broken their relationship with sin, which now acts as a platform from which they can now be progressively holy, not perfect, but definitely progressively holy. They can now, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So Paul, why in Paul's mind, what is the reason why a Christian must be holy? Because they're scared of hell or because of the provision that we have in the gospel? The provision that we have in the gospel, because the same gospel that justifies is the same gospel that applies the death and resurrection to the power of sin in our lives. This is God's provision. As Augustus Toplady said this morning, be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. The gospel provides the power which enables us to progressively become more and more like Christ, not reach perfection. That's for heaven. But we can make progress. So, what I would like to say in response to the charge that is brought against the doctrine of election, and that we need to feel fear We need to have a fear of punishment over our heads. If you say that salvation is secure, then what's going to get people moving? I, as a younger Christian, didn't understand the resources that God had made available in the gospel. I didn't understand my death and resurrection in Christ. I didn't understand the necessity of repentance that flows from the new birth. And so I try to create action with fear, instead of trusting in God's provision in the gospel. So the trouble is with the view that says, if you want to be a good Christian, you have to be able to lose your salvation. What's wrong with that way of motivating people? Let's attack that for a moment, because I believe that it is right here that God is losing glory. I believe it's right here that the gospel is being undermined. Okay? We think we're doing God a favor by telling people they can go to hell. We are dishonoring God's majesty, and we're dishonoring his work in Christ. It does not honor God when I do things. Imagine, and I may have used this illustration, imagine I come to my wife and I give her a rose on our anniversary. And she says, "Oh, honey, you're so amazing. You're the best husband in the world. You're extremely handsome." You know, anyway, don't want to quote her too much. And I say, "Well, if I didn't do it, you would have divorced me. I gave her that rose out of fear." Is that a welcome rose? Is that a rose that honors her? No. Now, when I offer my evangelism, or I offer my holiness, or I offer my worship to God because I'm so scared he's going to send me to hell if I don't, is that an offering which is pleasing to the Lord? Of course not. I'm not doing it for the right motives. I'm not doing it for the right reasons. It's driven by fear. But perfect love drives out all fear. That's what John's getting on about in 1 John 4. God is not honored by the notion that he will kill his kids if they don't behave. Is that a notion that's honoring to God? Does that magnify the God of glory, the God of grace, the God of holiness, the God of justice, the God of mercy, the God of compassion? But we think it's essential in order to motivate people to move forward. And so it's a slur on God's majesty. Is God honored by us feeling the need to supplement what he has done for us by our own obedience, keeping us in? Friends, that's law, not gospel. The law says, do this and you shall live, disobey and you shall die. That's law. But you're no longer under law, you're under grace. You're no longer treated as an enemy, but as a friend or a child. We now stand in grace and not under the condemnation of the law. We've been saved, adopted, justified, and we will be glorified. And so the motive that should be driving our obedience is not one of fear. Cringing, you know, worried that he's going to beat us and drive us away. Instead, it's, Lord, you did this for me. Joy. Joy, gratitude, amazement at his generosity. And that should be the impulse which drives us forward. Paul tells us in Romans 14 that this is the kingdom of God: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. Because when we say that I'm so worried that God is going to pour out his wrath upon me as his child, what are we saying about Christ's sacrifice? We're saying that his sacrifice didn't take all my wrath. We're saying that his death wasn't a propitiation. We're saying that Jesus didn't suffer the wrath of my sins. And if you believe that Jesus didn't take all your wrath, did you know that you're accusing God of being unjust? Because if Jesus didn't take the wrath for your sins, God killed an innocent person. Unless your sins are on Jesus' account, God killed an innocent person. But because your guilt was truly reckoned to him, and because he was dying for the guilt of your sins, God was killing someone who had your guilt imputed to him. So if you doubt that all of God's wrath is gone towards your sin, you are indirectly accusing God of being unjust and wrongly killing Jesus. Just to turn it around on you. Because it would have been wrong for him to kill his son because his son was innocent, unless your guilt was on him. And if your guilt was on him, it's paid in full. So, as a pastor, I dare not hide the magnitude of God's grace. I dare not hide the wonder of a full salvation, because I want to get people to evangelize. I want them to feel like there's still blood on their hands and they've got to do something to clean themselves. That's wrong. That is becoming like a Pharisee. That's picking up a whip of lies and coming against the church. That's me thinking, you know, I think I can do a better job than God. What I'm going to do is I'm not going to give them the message of grace. I'm going to continue to help them to feel scared because I think that that's going to get them moving faster and more often. It's an insult to God and it's an insult to the gospel. It would be an overreaction to my fears, and it would be an undermining of the sufficiency of the gospel that God has provided for us. I must believe that God has provided within our salvation all that is necessary for life and godliness, as Peter puts it, so that I don't have to resort to lying. The devil loves it. The devil loves it when Christians are armed against each other with these lies. He loves it when we live in fear, when we forget God's grace, when the joy of the Lord is not our strength and we are bogged down in the pit of despair, the slough of despond, as John Bunyan put it. I'm so despondent because I might be going to hell. I'm so despondent because I don't know that Jesus has taken all of God's wrath towards my sins. I'm still carrying my burden on my back and it's drowning me. That's not the gospel. And the trouble is this. You and I are at our most vulnerable to being manipulated by false teachers and by legalistic lies when you're not assured of your own salvation. Because if someone can say to you, if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell, and you don't know the gospel, they can take you in any direction they want. The assurance of your salvation is a necessary guard and defense against false teachers manipulating you. And false teachers want to keep you under their thumbs with these lies that you're going to go to hell if you don't do what they say. So, that was the main thing that I wanted to get across this evening. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to explore this at length further still in these evenings. So I suspect you've still got lots of questions, but we will preach several messages along these lines. But the one thing I wanted to raise this evening was this. The doctrine of election does not create people who want to be lazy. But God has provided sufficiently in the gospel that we do not have to resort to fear, but that it is certain through the new birth and the new heart and the Holy Spirit within us that we will be holy. God has guaranteed it. So I don't have to come on the side with my lies and my manipulation to try and get Christians to be Christians. He has ensured that through his power. Let me stop it there. Any